Would you turn to Psalm chapter 99 with me tonight, please? We've been looking at the attributes of God, and we're on another subject as far as the attributes of God are concerned. We'll be looking at the holiness of God. I'm trying to mix these up in such a way that we won't be looking at so many of the, I guess you would say, aspects of God that would kind of bog us down and get to a place where we don't see a good, well-balanced view of God. Last week, the last time we looked at God as immutable, meaning that God does not change. And that's encouraging to know that, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God is always on our side. His promises are true today, just as much as they were yesterday. But the holiness of God is certainly a misunderstood subject by a lot of people, especially the church. A lot of people don't have respect for God and who He is and what He stands for and what He requires of His people. And in Psalms chapter 99, you have here where it's speaking about the Lord reigns, the Lord is great, and it speaks about the simple phrases mentioned here about for He is holy. It's used three times. In verse 3, it says, "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for He is holy." Isn't that interesting how it says that? And then it says again in verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." In verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Now, how many of you believe that God is holy? And how many of you understand God is holy? And that what He requires you to see that, and in response to that, that you also would become like Him. Doesn't He say, "Be holy, for I'm holy"? And that's an interesting phrase. We'll get to look at that more. But let's just look, first of all, from this one scripture right here onward, the fact that God is holy. That's something that is a fact. It is an unchangeable fact. It's an eternal fact. It's irrevocable. People can challenge it, and they can say all they want to about it, and people can question the existence of God or the holiness of God all they want to. And a lot of the people in the church seem to do that because they take God so lightly. There's a lot of frivolity when it comes to God. People joke and amuse themselves with so many things, and they don't realize that when they come into the presence of God, that God is not someone that you come into the midst of a jester or a joker, but you're coming into the midst of a holy God. And any time somebody came into the presence of a holy God, what did they do? They fell down because they realized how unworthy they were to be there. And yet Christians today seem to fail to understand that. I'm all for having a good time and, you know, amusements at the proper time and the proper place, etc. But you see, when you come to worship God and when you come into His presence, it says worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. To have a view of that in mind, to understand something about that, because how are you going to begin to partake of His holiness? Because in Hebrews 12, it tells us that God wants us to be partakers of His holiness. And Peter, he says he wants us to be partakers of His very nature. And yet so many Christians today seem to have an attitude about that. It is not important to them that God requires that of their lives. And they take it very lightly. But you can see here that the world has a tendency to take this subject and confuse it because of the carnal mind. Certainly that's true, because the carnal mind, as Romans 8 says, is at war with God. I freely translate that. It opposes God. It really can, because it's not subject to the law of God. It wants to do everything it wants to do because of its sinful nature. So when it comes to God and anything He says, they question it, they excuse it, they justify it, they do everything they can to try to, do away with anything as far as an objective holiness that God requires of us. Because God certainly does require certain things of His people. And so again, you see, no one can ever be holy. You hear people say that. Well, no one can ever be holy. It's impossible to be holy. Well, is that true? Well, then if that's true, we might as well take our Bible and throw it in the trash can and go on out in the world. Because the Bible says, be holy. Now, understanding that is certainly another thing. And a lot of people don't take the time to apply their mind or their understanding. And it's like 1 Corinthians 2 says, you know, that the mind of this world is just the natural man does not understand the things of God. It really don't want to, because it's a sinful mind, a sinful life. But Christians don't understand God's holiness either and God's call for us to be like Him and to be holy. And so I think it's very few Christians ever grasp the meaning of it to its deeper intent that God has for us. Not just something that is just a surface of, oh yeah, God wants us to be holy and we should think about that. No, God wants us to be holy and He commands us to be holy. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. When you know that a lot of people would probably say the 10 suggestions of God rather than 10 commandments of God. But You see, a lot of people live a life of defeat, and guilt, and fear, and shame, and etc., because they simply don't. They never get free. They're up and down all of their lives because they never really get free, because they've never come into, I think, a really understanding of who God is and what He requires. Because you have to see, I mean, your view of God is very important, because it'll be your view of holiness. And if you see God as He is, and holy as He as He shows Himself to be, and understand the nature of that, you'll see more about the nature of man and his sin at the fall and the need for atonement. But very few people don't even understand a lot about that. But the fact of God's holiness is very clear in Scripture, like we just read here in Psalms 9. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, He speaks to them there also when He's bringing His children out of the Egyptian bondage. And He begins to teach them certain things about being set apart. And certainly He says a lot of things about certain things to eat. And all of that was there to teach them to be holy. That's all it was there for. People try to take these, they make laws out of them. But they were there teaching God's people to be holy, for God is holy. And in verse 44 He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy, neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping things that creep upon the earth." So God was simply telling, sanctify yourself, or set yourself apart. And the reason I want you to do that is because I'm holy. And I want you to begin to understand the nature of God, and I want you to understand that I require you to come into my likeness to a certain degree. And so He gave them all of these laws for that reason, so that they would have a sense and understanding of God's holiness. And so again, in Psalms chapter 22 and verse 3, back over to the Psalms. I mean, you could write these down if you can't keep up, but you can just write them down and review them at your leisure. But in Psalms 22 and verse 3, it tells us here that but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Does God inhabit our praises? Well, yes, He does. But He says there, but thou art holy. And so again, we see that God is holy. So the psalmist often appeals to God's holiness. Have you ever read through the Psalms and meditated upon some of the different individuals, whether it be David or Asaph or others? Because David's not the only one that wrote the Psalms. We all know that. But they always appeal to God's holiness. I mean, they see that in time of need, in a time of weakness, in a time of, you know, that they needed something from God. They realized that God was, His very nature was holy. And they worshiped Him in the beauty of holiness. And they appealed to Him in their own weaknesses. And that bringing that out. Again, in Psalms 99, as we read, it says, "For the Lord our God is holy." And it says, exalt Him. I believe God's holiness is exalted above all of the other attributes. I think all of the other attributes are combined in that. You just see that God is a holy, holy, holy God. And in the New Testament, you see it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Where He says there, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We all know that very clear. Goes on showing us in the context how that the reason for that is we're sojourners, we're passing our time here, let us pass it in fear. And so that fear is always connected to God's holiness, because if a man respects God, it's because he sees who God is. Because if you don't see God as holy, you're not going to have a respect for Him. Because out of God's holiness comes what? Justice, wrath, His righteousness, it all comes out of that. And so the reason God's wrath is poured out is because He is a holy God, and when He looks down upon the earth and He sees sin because of the sin of Adam and Eve being passed down, there is nothing but the wrath of God that comes out. Now, there's a way out of that. We all know that. God provided that means. But we are told in passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, when He's talking in the context about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, we're all familiar with that. He says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit, where you are sealed unto the day of redemption." So what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit then? Well, grieve would mean that you have done something as far as your relationship with God or others or attitude. Something has happened that has grieved God, as you would be grieved by somebody else, as you would be grieved by your child or grieved by your parents even, or your children or your husband or your wife or somebody that offended you. Can you be grieved? Well, it shows that God can be grieved also. And it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And so over and over again, we see this theme that is intertwined all through the Scriptures, displaying and exalting that God is holy. In the book of Revelation in chapter 4, you see the four beasts there. You see them worshiping God. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. How many of you can't wait to get to heaven? Well, that's interesting, because it's going to be a different ballgame if we make it. So God's holiness, I think, is the most exalted and emphasized attribute throughout all of the Bible. You'll find it there often as you begin to read it, expressing the greatness and the beauty of His moral nature, His character, who He really is as far as His very being is concerned. That God is holy. And so when you have a superficial view of God, you have a superficial view of sin. And I believe that's true of all of us. To some degree, I think we seem to lack the depth that we should have of the fact of God's holiness and realizing it and understanding it, because if we take it so lightly and make excuses and justifications and etc., we seem to have a tendency to lower the standard. Now, we all know that that is true, that the church today has lowered the standard. You cannot go to a bookstore today or some writer who has written some book and see that, for the most part, many of them have lowered the standard. And there doesn't seem to be a call to, you know, to lift up the standard. There is a high and holy standard that God requires. We're not going to be like that necessarily as far as purity as God is, but God requires that as a standard that stands there before us saying, that's what I require of you. And we cannot lower that. We cannot justify it, excuse it. We cannot remove it out of the way. Because once we do that, then we begin to give excuses, don't we? And then we find ourselves going our own way and doing our own thing. And so that's what happens. And it produces a superficial view of sin. And so many Christians today have that kind of attitude as far as I am concerned. They make jokes about God that are disrespectful to God. You hear it all the time, whether it's just on the radio or TV or even sometimes religious people in tapes. I'm not against good, wholesome, moral, you know, things and humor that can bring out some point. But sometimes you see it goes a little too far. And then you begin to become, I think, in the attitude that you just have an attitude towards God that is not very respectful. Because your respect for God is inseparably related to His holiness. Because when you see He is holy, you have respect for Him. At least I believe that. And so whenever God granted man a revelation of Himself, what was the thing that they saw the most? Holiness. Shall we see that? Because this is just a fact. We know that when God called Moses in Exodus chapter 3, He called him, that He wanted him to be the leader, the one whom God would use to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. And He appeared to him in a fiery, burning bush. And He said, take off your shoes for you're on holy ground. He had come into the presence of a holy God. And when you come into the presence of a holy God, you don't come in with a foolish attitude. You really come in with respect and with awe. Isn't that true? That doesn't take away a bit at all about being free and being able to dance before the Lord and raise your hands before the Lord and shout, because He tells us to do all those things. But it's an attitude that you realize that you just don't take God lightly. That He's awesome. And when these men came into the presence of God, such as Moses did, you find that they simply took off their shoes and bowed before Him. I mean, they didn't sit there and try to, you know, have some kind of, well, let's talk about powwow, let's have a joke or two or whatever. It was a serious event. And I think it should be that way for us. I think it changes us. Because when we come into the contact with God and communication with Him in that way where we see who He is, I think it has a changing effect upon our lives. That we realize that God says, I am holy. And I require certain things of you. It changes your attitude. It brings conviction. It challenges. And it certainly will cause you to come into His likeness, I think. So this was no light moment. I see it as a serious moment, a sober moment. Is anything wrong with those kind of things, to have a sober moment about your life where you really stand in awe and quiet before God? And when you see who He is, well, you see it again in Exodus chapter 15, I mean, when they came across the Red Sea and God defeated Pharaoh and all of his armor, they just started dancing and singing, and they said this about God and his overthrowing of the enemy. He said, glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. Because look what He did. He brought us through. He brought us out of bondage. He brought us into the land. He defeated our enemy, and our God sits upon His throne, and He is so glorious in holiness. And they worshiped the Lord. And they worshiped Him with their whole heart. And that was quite a moment. And so you got to realize what they came out of, don't you? Just like us, we came out of a world where we worshiped many gods. Nothing holy about them. No, it wasn't. But it was something about this God that they related themselves to now that was diametrically opposed to everything that they had seen and been around in Egypt. And now they were in the midst of a glorious God who was showing himself to be holy. And then in Job chapter 42, we know the conclusion of Job when Job said, "I've heard thee with the hearing of thy ear, but now I see thee with my eyes." What was it there that Job had heard and heard and heard, but now he saw? Well, God confronted him beginning in Job chapter 38. He came after Job and he said, "Job, if you think you're so smart and so mighty and you know so much, well, tell me, answer all of these questions." And he really just plowed into Job and put Job in his place, humbled him. What did Job say? After he said that, "I've heard thee with the hearing of my eyes. Now I see thee with my eyes." He said, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes." Can you come into the presence of God and not be convicted? Can you come into the presence of God and walk away with a sense of you are holy? Or you come away with a sense of a need, with conviction and with challenge? I think that's why a lot of people don't really want to worship God and come into his presence with all of their heart and really bow before him. Because I think that when they get into that particular area of really acknowledging that God is present, and he requires you to acknowledge that with respect, it has change upon your life. And then again, Isaiah chapter 6, again, we're all familiar with that, aren't we? When Isaiah was a prophet that God had called to go preach to the people. Now, he was going to go preach to the people of God. And in spite of the fact that they were going to have a hard heart, he said, "But they know the prophet's been among them." But the one thing that happened when he looked up, he saw the Lord sitting in his temple and he saw that the Lord God is holy. Didn't he say that? The Lord God is holy. And he fell before the Lord. He fell before the Lord. That's exactly what it says. And so again, you see all of these accounts where these men had, when God revealed his nature to individuals, had this effect upon their lives. It wasn't a moment of just lightness of foolishness as much as it was a very sober moment, life-changing moment that had some effect upon their lives. And you read down in verse 7, and it said there, "And upon my mouth, and he laid upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquities are taken away, and thy sin purged." He came into the presence of God. And see, he had dwelled in the midst of an unclean people. We live in an unclean world. We really do. More and more, you see how unclean and filthy and vile it really is. But the only reason we can see that is because God has revealed something to us. He's brought us out of some terrible things. And he showed us how unclean we were in our need of him. And so whether it be Moses or whether it be Job or whether it be Isaiah, or whoever it may be, they all just say this. They have the same sense of awe and respect for God, and they fall before him. Even in the book of Revelation, John on the Isle of Patmos, when he, on the Lord's day, you know, he saw the Lord. And what did he do? He fell as one is dead. Fell before the Lord. And again, you see that over and over again. And so Isaiah speaks of God some 30 times as the Holy One. Interesting. And you take that and go through the book of Isaiah. The Holy One. Setting him apart as the one who is holy. There's none like him. It's just something that's hard to maybe describe or understand. So the result of a vision that God revealed his nature to them. Whether it was to Moses, whether it was to Isaiah, or whether it was to Job. God revealed something to those people that changed their lives. Have you had a life-changing experience? Well, certainly you have with a new birth. You're supposed to have had that life-changing experience. Not a religious experience, but a life-changing experience. Because you repented of your sins, because you saw how unholy you were and how holy he was. Because it's always that contrast. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 49 years or 149 years. It doesn't make any difference. You realize how holy he is. And so when they got a revelation of God and his holiness, they bowed before him. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, again, Isaiah makes this statement about God. In verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty, one that inhabiteth eternity." Whose name is what? His name is holy. "He dwells in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Oh yeah, humble. Because you can't come into the holy God's presence and not humble yourself and have a sense of contrition. A sense of repentance in your life and a need for God. So a right view of the holiness of God causes the believer to be sensitive to his own sins. I believe that. And so if we don't take the time to get into His presence, if we don't take the time to study and to meditate upon God and be still before the Lord, we're not going to see a whole lot. Sometimes it's just our selfish needs we're seeking after. We're looking for a promise because we have needs for money or healing, or we have needs for casting our care upon the Lord, and we seek after something so selfishly, but we don't take time to get to know Him and enter into His presence. And when you do that, you cannot come there and not have some kind of effect upon your life, because that's what you see throughout the Bible. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, remember when there was a little fishing expedition here, and Peter and them didn't do too very good in catching anything. Been out all night and toiled. And then he comes back and it says in Jesus, in verse 4, it says in Luke chapter 5, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for draught. And Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And that's a good attitude, isn't it? That's a real, no matter how tired you are, no matter how hard you work today, nevertheless, at thy word, I'll be there. "And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke." So when you do what God says, you're going to get a basketful, a blessing. "And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and they should come to help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink." Now notice both the ships. "When Simon Peter saw it," what did he do? "He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He came into the presence of God. He saw something about a holy God and the power that He had. And you know what? There's always a contrast between who we are and who God is. You can never experience God that it's not a stark contrast. It always is. When you experience His power, answer to prayer, or anything, it's always a big contrast because it shows your need of Him. Because He did it, not you. You can't brag about yourself. And so again, over and over again, you see the fact of His holiness is so clear throughout the Scriptures. A man can do all he wants to try to debate it, but it doesn't make it any nonetheless true. He's holy. Now, what is the meaning of God's holiness? What is meant by God is holy? Does that mean that we can think that something or someone holy that we know, someone individual, and say that is what God is like, except infinitely better? No. People try to do that. That's not the way to do it. You think of a person you know. Think of somebody that you respect and somebody that you believe is a good Christian person, that they get answers to their prayers and blah, blah, blah. You think of that person, you usually say they're a holy person. And they are set apart to God. They are all that. But that's not what God is like. And that's the problem. We try to imagine that, but that's not what we're talking about here. But we're not as holy as God is holy. God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. Perfect. There's no flaw in it at all. You have to think of it that way. Because remember who God is. He is the eternal God. Never was a time He was not. There's no sin in God. There's no iniquity in God. There's no injustice in God. There's no wrong in God. God is perfect. We live in an imperfect world. And now people want to take this imperfect world and all the problems and blame it on God. And say, well, God, something wrong with God. See, they don't know God. They have no concept of Him whatsoever. In 1 John 1:5, very clearly it says, where they're talking about how we have preached Him, we've heard, and we preach this message to you. And they very clearly said, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light, moral light. In Him is no darkness at all. You can't find a flaw, a piece of a flaw, an inch of a flaw, there's not there. It's just not going to be. So He's absolutely free from all evil. He's the essence of moral purity. And we think of purity, what do you think of? You think of something, you look at the water today and you can see a lot of creeks where they are polluted and they're dirty, and rivers and ponds and etc. And then you can go somewhere where you see the clear water, you can see down 10, 15, 20 feet and you can see a little purer. But see, that's a worldly way of looking at it. Does give us some sense of purity, because see, God's not muddied up at all. There is nothing vile about Him or wicked or immoral whatsoever in God. God doesn't choose to be separate from all that is evil. He is separate from all that is evil, because He's God. That's the very nature of God. It's the very nature of holiness, is to be set apart from everything else. In Job 34 and verse 10, back to the book of Job, in Job 34 verse 10, We have Elihu here giving his little speech to Job. And he says, he speaks about the wicked here. He says, "Therefore, hearken unto me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." Far be it from him. God cannot do that. God is not a man that should lie. Can God do wickedness? Can God be evil? Can God be, can there be something lawless about God? Well, man's always trying to picture him that way in some degree or form. But again, we see here, we might not always understand everything that we see in God's dealings with the people of the world as far as the Christians are concerned. As far as the unregenerate are concerned, as far as judgments and tornadoes and wars and rumors of war. We might not understand all of that. But one thing is for sure, God does nothing wicked, nor lawless. Now, you got to get that down real deep, because you'll start blaming God on things and you're going to have a low view of God. Because God cannot do anything wrong. It's just not in his nature. He's always just. He never punishes anybody. The ungodly, he never allows anything to happen out of, you would say, some kind of jealousy or a wrong attitude. God is absolutely just. There is no injustice in God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, we sing that song, "He is the rock." And it goes on to say, that there's no iniquity in God. None. None. He can do no wrong. He's just and right. Now put that down into your being and think about it and meditate on it, because when you get that straightened out in your life, no matter what you see happen, no matter who's sick and who dies, no matter what kind of judgment comes, and if the world falls apart, no matter how many terrorists come and kill people and decapitate them, no matter what you see, how many people rape people, all the evil and wickedness you see, God, there is no evil in him. And when God judges, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah or whoever it is, when God judges the earth like he did in the day of Noah, there is no iniquity. There's nothing but righteousness and just, because just and right is he. And so when somebody asks you, why is there so much problems in the world? It's because of sin. That's why. It's not because of God. And when you start pointing your finger at God and blaming it on him, you only prove one thing. You know nothing about him. Nothing. Shows how shallow you are. You have a low view of God to accuse him of such injustice. Really. And so, James chapter 1 and verse 13, you can see here that God doesn't use evil to tempt us. And yet people want to blame God for that. James 1 verse 13, we've been here many a times. Let's go again. Because it just keeps on sealing it deeper into our hearts to see this. He doesn't use evil to tempt us because he is absolutely holy. How can a holy God tempt you with evil? He can't. He won't. And that's what it says right here, James. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." But isn't it true that man is tempted with evil? Yes. But don't blame it on God. Well, where did the evil come from? Well, let's go all the way back to Isaiah 14, to Satan and his sin against God. There's where evil came into the world. And then go to the garden and see where Satan came into there and enticed man. Man made a decision to rebel against God. And you see evil coming. You see sin. And you see Romans 5, where it tells us in verse 12 that the sin of the human race is the result of Adam's sin. He was the federal head of the whole race. And so in his loins, all of us were there. When you're born into this world, you're born a sinner. By nature, you are a sinner. You are wicked. And that's what the Bible says. Now, people don't want to accept that. That's their problem. It's not mine. When you get that revelation and see that you're dead in your sins and trespasses, then you see something about yourself when you come into the presence of God and you see your need. Your view of God is lifted up. You no longer try to equate God with who you are. That's the worst thing you can ever do, because he's not like you are. We often find ourselves in a difficult situation, and the temptation is to compromise. The temptation is to give in, isn't it? Yes, it often is. And we blame God for putting us in a position where we had no choice but to compromise. No, that's a lie. Because he says it right there in verse 16, "Do not be deceived," or "do not err, my beloved brother." It's all about the mind, what you think. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. When you start thinking of God that way and say, "Well, God put me in this situation and I had no choice but to compromise," you then are blaming God for your problem. And it's not God's problem. God did not tempt you with evil. Because he tells us right back in verse 14 what the problem is. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away, not of God, but of his own lust. And he's enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So there's a progressive stage that takes place there. There's a bait put out there. Man grasps hold of it, takes part of it, falls into it. And then if he starts practicing it, you never know where it's going to end up, do you? Well, it could end up in hell. Except by the grace of God, there go I and there go you. And so we have a tendency to say, well, you know, I had no choice but to compromise. We have a tendency to try to push it back off on God and not see the problems right here. Because if you were perfect, Satan couldn't tempt you. Hello? If you were perfect, I mean absolutely morally pure, you could never be tempted. Could never happen. That's why the cross is so important, because if you stay on the cross, then you know what to do, to die to the temptations and say no to the devil. See, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, was he not? They were evil. What they did was evil. Agree with me on that? Well, that was an evil thing to do. And we know what happened to Joseph when he got over there and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He could have went ahead and done that, but what did he do? He refused to do that, didn't he? There's something different about him, and maybe his, because it says later on in the book of Genesis, he feared God. He had an attitude. He had a relationship. He understood something about God being holy and what God required of him. And you see further on when his brothers came in Genesis chapter 50, you know, he says, well, you know, what you did, you know, the devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It was an evil intent to overthrow Joseph, but God turned even the evil around for the good of Joseph, because God had a plan. Just like Abimelech tried to take Abraham's wife, but he couldn't, because God overthrew that. Well, we look at all of that and we see then that there is evil in the world, and God will use some of that for his own good. Because we get in then to the, you know, the will of God, and how we start talking about God causes certain things or allows certain things to take place, and that could be complicated. But when we look at it this way, that God has a word that he's spoken and a plan and a purpose for our lives, and for Jesus, we know that everything as far as Jesus' life was concerned and every prophecy was fulfilled so far, every jot and tittle. So God caused that to happen. They couldn't take Jesus' life until it was time. But then there's this place where you find a lot of times that there is what we call just the, you know, permissive will of God. Things that God permits to take place. He didn't cause them. He permits evil to be here because of sin. And he sends a warning out. He's long-suffering, willing that all men should repent, but it's there. And he allows it to be there for a reason, doesn't he? What would be the reason that it would be there? To test us. Exactly. To test us and to see what we will do. Once we come into Christ, no doubt. And so people often ask, why is there evil in the world? Well, it's because of sin. God allows us to be in the midst of evil. You read this over in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. So we have to lead up to all this stuff. It takes time to try to bring in a good perspective of this and get a good handle on exactly what is God's holiness and how to apply it and how it relates to us, so that we don't go off with some misunderstandings. So in Judges chapter 2, in verse 21, as we read there, you see in Judges chapter 2, in the latter part of verse 22, that through them I might test or prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations, that is the evil nations, without driving them out hastily, neither delivering he them into the hand of Joshua. So God allowed some of the evil nations, they conquered some, but he allowed some to stay. Then we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, Now these are the nations which the Lord left. Okay, why? To prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as he had not known all the wars of Canaan. Verse 4, and they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would listen unto the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And so it just, you see, verse 7, and the children of Israel, what did they do? They did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Did God do that? No. God had delivered them, showed them by the mighty hand of God through Joseph and the deliverances they had and the overtaking of those nations and the conquering of the land. He showed them over and over again His power and His magnificence, His glorious holiness. And yet, when they got around these people and these evil, wicked nations and all of the idols and the Hollywood and all of the sexual innuendo and the putrid stuff of this society, when they got around it, it broke them down. Why? Heart. Sin. Man's drawn away by his own lust. Don't blame God. God allowed to test him. That's what He does for all of us. So God does not put us somewhere we cannot have no choice. And that's what some people have a tendency to think. Well, I was put somewhere I had no choice. You always got a choice. But I would die. Then die. If they're going to take your head off unless you renounce Jesus Christ, what are you going to do? He said, well, God's given me no choice but to renounce Him. No, He's not. He's giving you a choice. Test your loyalty. Why would He allow me to be put there? Because He will allow no temptation to come to you, but such as you're able to overcome. God has confidence in you to be able to. Stephen was stoned to death. And Jesus stood up for him as he entered. See, we look at that and it gets to the kind of the difficult and the hard sayings, and everybody gets a little edgy. And all we're put in is these little baby trials. A bunch of baby trials. We're still in our diapers when it comes to trials. And we whine and we cry and we complain. And we say, well, I didn't have no choice but to lie. I didn't have no choice but to steal. I had no choice but to lust. I had no choice. That's a deception. You do have a choice. Every man has a choice. And it's proven by the fact you make those choices all day long. Do we have to go through all of that again? I mean, if you have a job and your employer asks you to do something unethical, you have no choice. Or do you have a choice? Well, I'll lose my job. Then lose your job. Or maybe just he would be like Nebuchadnezzar. When you make a stand, God would convict him and he would get converted. Wouldn't that be interesting? But you never know that until you make a stand. What if I lose my job? God's got a better one for you. Amen. See, people don't want to think that way, do they? Because everybody is so selfish because they don't have a right view of who God is. They don't see Him in the proper kind of way. Well, you purchase a car from somebody. Like I've done this before, buy a car many times, and the guy said, well, I can put a lesser amount on that, so when you go to DMV, you won't have to pay all that title tax. And I said, no, sir, you put on exactly what I pay for it, because I'm not going to lie. Well, they'll come to you, and you're selling the car, and I said, can you put a lesser? No, sir. I said, you paid this price, it's what's going to go on there. Why? Because I'm a Christian. I'm not going to deceive anybody, no lie. What's so wrong with that, brother? I mean, come on, give me a... Whoa, because God sees it. It's called ethics, morals, or taxes. Now, this is a big one. The whole country does this, for the most part. They cheat on their taxes. I used to do it before I was saved. Go in there and a man say, well, how much did you give to church this year? And he'd look at me, if they gave me that little, cunning look, because he wanted me to say something. I said, well, $600. I didn't go to church. So he put it down there. Well, certainly it's my word against the IRS. They're going to prove it. But you see, I lied. Because it was the thing to do and you got a deduction. It's called unholy. Unethical. It's not pure. Now, not many people want to talk about this because it just upsets them. Because it gets to the pocketbook, gets to their personal life, their personal decisions, and their personal choices. Well, I didn't have no choice. You do. You have a choice. It might be embarrassing. You might lose your job. You might lose friends. What does, I don't know. David had a choice when he got up on the top of that deck and looked down and saw a woman bathing. He had a choice. And he made the wrong choice. He sent after her and he committed adultery. Then he tried to cover it up with murder. It was all a choice. God saw it all because God sent the prophet to him and told him, thou art the man. And God judged him and the sword never departed his family, did it? Makes you stop and think about God a little bit more, a little more seriously, a little more soberly. But the problem is that people don't know that thinking about God soberly doesn't mean you have to go out of here with your tail between your legs. It just means you have a wholesome respect of Him. And you realize that your decisions have to be based upon that relationship you have with God and not try to compromise everything and make these statements. I had no choice. You do have a choice. You have it simply by the act of your will. And so you may lose your job, you may lose friends, you may lose whatever. It doesn't make any difference what you lose. You're gaining something. You're gaining honor, integrity, and purity. That's what God wants you to have. So understanding holiness, because it's difficult for us to grasp the awesome holiness of God. I will not argue that a bit, because I read this and see this thing and I realize more and more again that, you know, God is spirit. He's not like we are. He's absolutely pure. There's no evil, no iniquity, but we're around it all the time and we're tainted by it. It's a corrupt world. The Bible says the present evil world, Galatians 1 says. I mean, we're around it all the time. It rubs off on us to some degree if we're not careful. That's why we're to be guarded and watch out. Again, your view of God's holiness, I mean, if it's a low view, then you're going to have a low standard for life and the way you live. And so a light view of God is a light view of sin. And that gives you a light view of the atonement. Because you don't see that need of what happened the day that Jesus went on that cross and died for you and died for me. That was a judgment of God on Jesus for you and me. It was a wrath of God poured out in sin. He became a guilt offering for you. And that was God's way of appeasing His wrath through His Son Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood. So we have to remember this one thing when we come into the presence of God and we start talking about the holiness of God. God is spirit, and we live in this corrupt world where there's sinners and there's evil and there's wickedness and unjust judges and unjust politicians and lying lawyers and lying preachers and deceivers. I mean, adulterers and fornicators. And you can just go down the list and make it as sinful and sick as you want to, because you know it. It's like this guy that raped this 8-year-old girl in Louisiana. I read an article the other day what the damage that was done to that girl. They're going to take that man and hang him upside down in the square for what he did to that little girl. He ruined her. And yet this extreme court. Well, I just read another article the other day, too. That could maybe be overthrown. They can have to revisit that. There's a rule, because they found out that there's somewhere back in the Congress in 2006, they had made a decision, anybody who raped somebody, a young child, that they would get the death penalty. And guess what? Those justices didn't bring that up, didn't see it. So that gives them an opportunity by July 20th to bring it back to them for a revisitation of that and pray that it will come back. But you know what the governor down there said? I don't care what the Supreme Court said. I'm going to castrate him. Thumbs up. I want him to run for president. Amen. All right, now I got that off my chest. Romans 12 tells us very clearly that when we become Christians, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your most reasonable service. It's still there. It's always been there. So when you get saved, the very first thing that's required of you is to surrender, to consecrate, to dedicate and sanctify your life over to the Lord, and don't conform to the world's ways. Because that's what he says, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, because this world is out to mold you into its ways, into its thinkings, its patterns, and its ideology. It's doing everything it can to corrupt you. And it's working as fast and as wickedly as it can in order to bring down this nation and Christianity. And if you let it have place in your life, it will ruin you and take you to hell with it. 28 years of my life was spent in this world. 28 years of my mind and my thinking and my actions and my deeds and my thoughts were all a part of absorbing this world's ways. And can you imagine what that does to a person? I mean, you look into some of these hospitals, people go crazy, mentally insane. Some of the crimes that they committed. And you realize that 28 years of your life was ruined by this world. But you made those choices because you were a sinner. See, a sinner only gets to make a choice what kind of sinner he'll be. That's what he gets to make a choice of. Because there's good sinners, bad sinners, and there's wicked sinners. But they're all sinners, and they're all going to hell. But the point of this all is we're born as sinners. We learned the ways of the world. We learned how to sin even more. But you see, we learned to lie, cheat, lust, be deceiving, cunning and crafty, manipulative. We learned all of those things from people we were around. We watched and saw. The school taught you sex education, taught you how to flaunt your body, how to manipulate, how to lie, and how to cheat, how to do whatever it taught you that. My brothers taught me how to sin. Now, I'm not blaming on them. I was just the last of seven. There were six boys and a girl. Can you imagine being the last of that? I'm so glad my sister was the first, because it would have been pathetic if she'd been the last with six boys around. But anyways, you find yourself in this world, all these things that you're taught and you get yourself involved in, and then one day something happens. You come into the presence of a holy God. All of a sudden, there's a little light that just pierces. Just a little. But it pierces. Dividing asunder of soul and spirit, something comes in and grasps your attention and captivates you. It has an effect. Little, but it's some. And that light is the beginning of a change. Because he did call me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's the beginning of a holy God revealing himself. And I can't see but so much because of my blindness, because of sin. Like Ephesians 4 says, in the ignorance and the blindness of their heart, alienated from the life of God. And you find yourself this one day coming into the presence of God, like Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 says, that God says, I gave you a new heart and a new spirit. And why did he give it to you? So you could keep my commandments and do them. He's speaking about Israel, but the principle applies to us. John 3, where man being born of spirit and man being born of flesh. Nicodemus was born again. And when a man's born again by the incorruptible seed of God's word, something lodges inside of him that's a seed that's there for eternity. It's an eternal change that happens. It might just be a little glimmer of light, but that's all it's taking, because God watches over that and he nourishes it. And he keeps drawing you with that light, and he keeps bringing you to the place where you change. And he says, this is what I've done to you now. I want you to learn. I want you to come to this altar of Romans chapter 12. Lay down your life and surrender your mind and your will to my will. Memorize, meditate, think, and ponder of what I'm saying. Learn to know me and who I am. Let it have an effect upon your life. Because it will change you if you will let it. It won't happen if you won't. You've got to give yourself to it by yielding. You've got to want this. And if a man's born again, he really does want it. Doesn't mean he doesn't struggle. Doesn't mean there's not a warfare going on here. There is. Because there's the war of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are our enemies. The flesh? Yeah. Absolutely. It's your enemy. Because it does everything it can to pull you away from God. And so you realize in this whole thing that God's saying, you've got to stay close to me. You've got to meditate in my word and attend church and seek and study, ask questions, learn. Like 2 Corinthians 6:14, where he says there, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, I mean, what is an unbeliever? What does light got to do with darkness? Why do I want to go out there and back to the dance floors and to the bars and to the world's ways? Why do I want to go back to that? I came out of that. Why go back to it? And he says, come out from among them and be what?
Separate.
And that's what holiness is all about. That doesn't make you better than anybody else. It's just God's command to you. And now you see that and you don't want to do that no more. Don't mind talking to them to witness. Don't mind being a light, because we are the light of the world, he says. You are light. You are salt. And that has an influence. That's what light is. It's an influence. That's what salt is. It's an influence on the corrupting influence of this world. It's a positive, righteous influence on people who live in sin. That's why they begin to ask you questions of the reason of the hope that's within you. Because they see something different about your stand. You don't laugh at their dirty jokes. You don't laugh at their mockery of God. You walk away from their sinfulness. You don't go to the bars no more. Don't watch the filthy stuff on TV or Hollywood anymore. And you don't listen to their music anymore. You've changed. And because you've changed, God lives in you. And there's something going on. There's a rumbling. There's a warfare for your soul. God's on your side, but the devil ain't. Neither is the world. And the flesh a lot of times seems to be totally against you too. But there's a battle going on, and we've got to fight that. And so the world has corrupt man's thinking. It still does, always has, always will. I came out of it, and you came out of it. And you know what I'm talking about. And some people that have been into it real deep and came out of it got a real good glimmer of the light, and they see how sick it was. In Exodus chapter 19, when Moses was up in the mount before God, God was telling him before he gave him the Ten Commandments, he said, sanctify them before me. Set them apart. Because no man can approach God and not bring some kind of problem here if you're not right with God. Because remember, when the mountain began to quake and shake and everything else, they feared and they said, well, let Moses speak. We don't want to hear God. They didn't want to get into the presence of God because they were sinful people. In Exodus chapter 20, he gave the commandments. Moral standards by which he required them to live. It says in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says the knowledge of the holy. It speaks of the knowledge of the holy. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. And that's what man needs more than anything else in his life, the knowledge of the holy. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of holy is understanding. Again, you see fear and holiness go together. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. What? The fear of the Lord and knowing he's holy and what he requires of your life. And so we go back and we remember Leviticus 11:44 when he says, sanctify them for I'm holy. And so we look at the Hebrew word, Kadesh. Kadesh is the Hebrew word for holy. It means set apartness. Separateness. That's what the word simply means, to be set apart. It was used a lot of times of the utensils that were to be set apart because they were to be used for the work of the holy things in the temple. It was used of these prostitutes, how they were set apart to prostitution, which is a negative way of using it. And all the word is saying is being set apart. That's the concept behind this whole thing of God is set apart from sinners and sin. Totally, absolutely. He's far and above everything that is sinful and evil in this world. And so, I mean, you look at this and holy, in God's case, means to be set apart. And for us, it means the same thing, to be set apart. And we're set apart from sin to God. That's what happened to you when you got saved. It's called sanctification. The word in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, which is a key off of Leviticus 11:44, which he says there, be holy for I'm holy. The word hegos simply means to be set apart. Again, we see the same thing. So God is set apart from sin and sinners, referring to his moral separateness. He's the high and lofty one above everything else. So a derived meaning of this word to be set apart is obvious. Because if I'm set apart from sin to God, what am I going to become? Holy. I'm going to become holy. And that's the derived meaning of it. And so the reason I'm set apart is so there's a change that can take place in my life. It's a process over an amount of time. Certainly it happened when I first got saved because the word, we're called saints. Did you know that? And the word saint is rooted to the word holy. And it's used over and over throughout the Bible just talking about the fact that we are set apart. Matter of fact, it's used 231 times. It's translated 168 times holy and 63 times saint. And then there's other various ways it's used. Sanctification, actually. But that's interesting because you are saints by virtue of the fact that you have given your life to Christ. It had to be Roman Catholicism sainthood where you have had some miracle take place and some, you know, tremendous thing that proves that you are a saint. Nope. You're a saint by virtue of the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and your acknowledging of your need of Christ and repenting of your sins. And so, again, you define this, you would say the holiness of God. And I'm going to define that attribute to you now. The holiness of God is that perfection whereby God is by nature morally separate. So the holiness of God is that perfection whereby God is by nature morally separate. And that's pretty simple. It's a perfection. God is morally separate. And may I continue? And unique. Which means it stands alone from everyone and everything. He stands, he's unique. He stands alone from everyone and everything. So God's moral perfection is nothing you equate with anything upon this earth, or even, he says, even the stars are not holy. The stars are not holy in God's eyes. Nothing is, because God is absolute moral perfection. He is flawless. There is no corruption. He's morally pure. He's ethically perfect. And that is something to behold, isn't it? Now you see why you have to come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. You can't come in with your sins. You can't come in with a bad attitude. You can't come in with the filth of this world on your life. You got to come through the blood of Jesus. That's the only way into his presence. Being cleansed and pure before him. And that's only through the blood. That doesn't mean you're a perfect person. It just means you've accepted that and you believe that. And so you read again in the Bible, like 1 Samuel 2:2, where it says to us there that none is holy as the Lord. None. And that's, again, it just backs you into a corner to accept the fact of what the Bible's saying about God, that there's none holy but the Lord. First Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. There's none holy as the Lord, for there's none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And we know that. Over and over again. Maybe we need to be reminded of it, but there's just nothing you can liken him to. Again, over in Revelation, you know, you look through that, you find again and again where they say, for thou art alone or only one that is holy. God is the only one that's holy. Angels called him holy. But the angels cannot be holy as God is because they're created. And we know that some angels fell. First Peter tells us that, and so does Jude. Fell from their first estate. That's where we get our demons from. But Isaiah 6, again, we see the angels even veiled their faces. Remember that? When they came into the presence of God. You read that there in Isaiah 6, the very first few verses. They veiled their faces. They covered their face. Why? Couldn't look up on him. He's so holy. The brightness of his glory. And so, again, you realize that what separates man from God is his sin. Isaiah 59 in verse 1 and 2, Isaiah's pointing to Israel and pointing out their flaws, where he says, cry aloud and spare not. In chapter 58, chapter 59, he gets verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. No problem with God whatsoever. But it's your iniquities that have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Goes on talking about their hands being defiled and their fingers with iniquity, their lips spoken lies, etc. They don't call for justice. And so therefore God does not hear. So what separated them from God? Sin. Always does. And so again and again we see this picture where the entrance of sin came in and affected all creation. And here we are born into this world, dead as sinners. And Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your sins and trespass, but God quickened you and made you alive. And I'm glad he did that. I'm so glad that there was a day and hour and moment in my life that God just opened my eyes and gave me that little spark of light and changed me. It only started to work in my life, and it's still working in mine as well as yours, but he did that for a purpose because he had a reason, because he had a people that he called out. And we can look at the life of Jesus and we can see that he's a perfect revelation of God's holiness, is he not? Perfect revelation, because we see over and over again he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was very God of God. There was nothing about him. I mean, some of these people like that Jesus died spiritually, people try to say that Jesus became a sinner, literally. No, they don't understand the sacrifice. They don't understand the Old Testament and the atonement. They don't understand something, because it was a guilt offering. But they try to make him guilty of sin. But he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He's holy and set apart from sinners. And that's why he was an acceptable sacrifice, because he was God of very God. And he was holy. And he could atone for our sins and take the wrath of God upon him, that the righteousness of God could come upon us who believe, no doubt. And so holiness is inseparably related to all the attributes as you find them throughout the Bible. I mean, it governs and directs all of his character. For example, I mean, what is wisdom and knowledge without holiness? I mean, think about God's wisdom and knowledge. What is it without holiness? Would it not be deceitful and crafty? Just like man, where we ascribe to some people they're wise and they're smart, they've got knowledge, but they're crafty, they're cunning. Or again, what is power without holiness but oppression and cruelty? Because people want power, don't they? Look at the politicians and look at judges and governors and whatever preachers. They want power. But what is that but oppression and cruelty? Because that's what they do. They oppress people. That's what communists do. That's what they're trying to do to this nation. Well, what is love without holiness? Just sentimentality. That's all it is. Without holiness, it's no good. Love requires a standard of absolute moral purity to be pure love. And that moral standard is God Himself. It's what sanctifies you. It's what cleanses you. And so when you love somebody, you don't love them for wrong reasons. Your motives are pure. They're just because they're in God. And that's what they're supposed to be. So if none are holy like God, how can God command us to be holy? Because that's what a lot of people argue. Well, if God is, you know, nobody's like Him, I mean, how can He then command us to be like Him? Because He says that in 1 Peter 1:15. Be holy, for I'm holy. But He says this. He doesn't say, be as holy as I am. He doesn't say that. He says, but be holy, for I am holy. It's set apart. That's the simplicity of the revelation. He's just calling us to come out of darkness into light, to be set apart. Let me turn over to 1 Peter and see again, as we've said so many times, that He's called us out of darkness into light. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Ain't no doubt about that. That you should show or proclaim forth the praises or virtues of Him who's called you out of what? Darkness into His marvelous light. Because it is marvelous, is it not? Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust and war against the soul. Having your lifestyle honest, as he goes on to say, telling us, giving us some instructions. But you see here, again, we realize that you could never be as holy as God can be holy, as He is holy. But you could be set apart to Him to partake of His holiness. And the proof of that you can never be as holy as God is holy, is very simply the proof is, and the evidence is in your thought life. Isn't it? Your thought life. Because nobody can say that they have absolutely, totally no negative thoughts or bad thoughts. But see, God has none. It's impossible. And doesn't that really strike you a little bit to stop and think that for a moment? Because we battle that every day. God has none. He can't. It's impossible. But we do. And that doesn't mean because you have bad thoughts that you're a terrible person, but it's just what you do with those thoughts. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why our minds are so important to guard and take care of. But you know, I mean, who does he call to be holy? It's those who have been saved. That's who he calls to be holy, because he saved you. He's brought you out of darkness into light. And now he says, be holy. As a result of your new birth, as a result of him reaching out to you, showing you mercy, now he wants you to lay your life down on that altar and have your mind renewed and come into his likeness. Romans chapter 3, we'll go back over there to the book of Romans and we'll conclude for tonight. This is not a conclusion, it's just tonight's conclusion. In Romans chapter 3, and verse 23, where he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us. But being justified freely by his grace through what? Look at the channel. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a covering through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now see, we go back to his very, God cannot be unjust. He cannot be any iniquity or wickedness in him. But if God does not punish man for his sins, then we got a problem. Because if a man sins, he must die, the Bible says. It's very clear. The wages of sin is death. But see, in God's perfect, marvelous plan, Jesus came, died in your stead and my stead, took the justice of God upon himself. The wrath of God was on Jesus, and therefore he became just and the justifier. So God is just. Because he said, it's through my Son that I will give you life. It's through my Son I will give you righteousness. It's through his Son that we can become saints and be set apart to him to be holy. Through him. And that is the marvelous revelation of the book of Romans. Very few people get a hold of that, that's the imputed righteousness that God's given to us as a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he gave it to you because you repented at the revelation of Jesus, your Savior, dying for your sins. And now that imputed righteousness must turn into imparted righteousness, because Revelation 19 says the bride has made herself ready. That's right. The bride is working, because you know we have a responsibility in our lives. We have been set apart to God for a purpose. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. It's still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to Jesus Christ. And every complaint and murmuring and bickering you have in your life against his will is wrong, because you belong to him. So we're holy. We're set apart to God and from the world. And we're holy only as a result of what Jesus did for us. And that's the good news of the Bible. He imputes it to us and gives it to us. But he did it for a reason, and that is so that in Romans chapter 6, as we identify with him in baptism and death, verse 11, likewise reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So likewise, as Jesus was baptized, and death went to the grave, we go into the watery grave, put our old life down there, and we bury the old life. We come up in the resurrection and newness of life to serve him. And he says, likewise, then, you by faith, word reckon is just a faith word. By faith, declare yourself dead every day. Dead to sin. That's what it said. Be dead indeed to what? To sin. But alive to God. So somebody says, this smoke, this drink, this lust, say, no, I'm dead to that, but I'm alive to righteousness. I'm alive to praise. I'm alive to worship. I'm alive to study. I'm alive to going to church and giving my life to God. I'm alive to witnessing. I'm alive to God. That's all he's saying to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Because you can make a choice. It isn't back to that place where I had no choice. You do have a choice. Every temptation, every thought, you have a choice to make. And he goes on and says, don't let it reign in your mortal body. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, which we will stop here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us do what? Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You fear God? You want to be like him? Change from glory to glory to glory? Then cleanse yourself. And how do we do that? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalms 119, verse 9. By taking heed to the word. Verse 11 says, I hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin. So responsibility is put in your court. Jesus has done all he can do for you. Oh, he can... His Holy Spirit's come to aid you and to help you. He's given you the word. He's given you a church ministry. He's given you everything that you need to encourage, to challenge, to convict you, to correct you, to change. He's given you everything you need to make it through. So there's no excuse for a man not making it. It really isn't. And so we have a responsibility that is very clear before all of us. In the context of this 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is going back to chapter 6, verse 14 and following, about coming out and be separate. Choices. The choices we make certainly have consequences, don't they? And they bring us more and more, because set apart, holy, is just being set apart from what? From sin to God. And if you're saved, that's what you did. You made a statement. If you've been baptized, you made a statement. You made a statement to the whole world. I belong to God. My body, my soul, and my spirit is his. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, be sanctified in your whole body, soul, and spirit. So God's saying, I own you. Let me work in you to will and do of my good pleasure. And you work it out with fear and trembling. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I will cause you to become more holy. And holy and holy. And I will present you faultless before the presence of my glory. In Ephesians chapter 5, he takes by the washing of the water of the word to make his church holy, without blemish, or without spot. Is he going to do it? Yeah. He'll have a remnant. He'll have a people that he's washed clean, not only by the blood, but the washing of the water of the word. Jesus said in John 15, you're clean through the word I've spoken to you. You don't tell me this word don't clean your plow. It does. It cleans you up every time you hear it. It corrects you and puts you back into order. Like, oh, I missed it. But that's what it's for. To remind you, keep you clean. Because if you didn't have this, what would you do? Well, where there's no root, there's no fruit. And that's what Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 12 says. The root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. So if you really are in Christ and you're rooted and grounded in Him, you're going to start bearing fruit. And that fruit is going to be holy. You're going to change. You're going to conform to His image. And it's just simply coming into His will, doing His will. Because whatever He requires of you is for your good. God is holy. It's an attribute, folks. And it's part of who He is. It's part of who we worship. And it's one to be revered and respected. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would convict us, challenge us, correct us, and cause us to see You in all of Your glory. Give us a glimpse, Lord, of Your marvelous holiness, and cause us to be able to bow before You in worship and adoration and thanksgiving, in awe and fear, even as the prophets of old fell before You, not taking You for granted or taking You lightly, but knowing that You were the high and lofty One who sat up on the throne, and You were holy God. And when they saw that, it changed them. So give us, Lord, as we take the time to meditate in the Scriptures, a glimpse of Your holiness, and let it also change us from glory to glory to glory. We ask in Jesus' name.